Your congregation at the center of the Protestant Reformation was the restoration of the preaching of the gospel. Preaching that does not find its source in the whims and fancies of men, but from the conviction that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. We say the Reformation was a restoration of this conviction and not the beginning of it. The great burden of every prophet and of every gospel preacher has always been to communicate to poor, lost, ruined men, "Thus saith the Lord." That is certainly evident when you look at the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, the chapter we read. And just by way of introduction, we can briefly give five simple yet timeless lessons from the preaching of Micaiah, lessons which certainly find expression in every gospel minister, and certainly no less in the preaching of the Scottish reformer John Knox. The first lesson is that the message of the gospel is not popular. You remember Ahab said, "I hate Micaiah. He always prophesies evil. He never says good about me. I hate him." His message was not popular. But then another lesson, secondly, is that there is often great pressure to conform to current ideas and trends. You notice Micaiah was up against, as it were, 400 prophets who were all with one voice and one consent, saying something different. And the prophet and the messenger who comes to Micaiah says, "You say the same." There is pressure to conform. But then the third lesson is this, that the only message the gospel minister is to give is the one that God has given. It's interesting that Micaiah doesn't say, "Yes, I will affirm what these 400 prophets are saying," but nor does he say, "I will deny what these 400 prophets are saying." He's really saying, "I couldn't care less what these prophets are saying. My message is not derived and does not depend upon what these men are saying. As the Lord liveth, here is my standard. As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that I will speak." But then fourthly, we notice that such faithful gospel preaching will come at a cost. I heard one minister recently say that if you will be part of the seed of the woman, and you will do the work of the seed of the woman, then you must be prepared to go to heaven with your heel shredded. There will be opposition, and it will come at a cost. And you see this with Micaiah, as you see it with John Knox. He was alone, he was imprisoned, and he was mocked. It's going to come at a cost. And then fifthly, we notice that God vindicates all true faithful preaching. The word of Micaiah was eventually shown to be true. Well then, with these introductory lessons in mind, let us now come to our topic for this evening, the preaching of John Knox. This address will assess the manner in which John Knox preached the gospel and seek to draw lessons for preaching today. To this day, the name of John Knox elicits a varied and a forceful reaction. Some see him as a great social and educational reformer. Others view him as a fanatic and a bigot. Yet as Hugh Cartwright observes, what is often ignored, even by those who admire the work of the Reformation, is that it was by the preaching of the gospel that John Knox was enabled to achieve what he did as a reformer. Antonia Fraser, a British historian, while recognizing Knox as a preacher, has a less favorable view. She says, Knox saw himself as a heaven-sent preacher, whereas in fact he was a bold, earthly revolutionary who openly preached violence. Even Charles Spurgeon said, John Knox undoubtedly preached the gospel of love. It is a pity he did not do it more lovingly. Richard Kyle presents a more sympathetic and I think accurate analysis when he says that many of Knox's letters reveal that he had a pastor's heart. He had great concern for the spiritual well-being of individuals. And just two introductory thoughts when we come here to consider Knox's preaching that we must bear in mind. The first is that it is difficult to make such an assessment, partly because there are only a few, one or two sermons that are left of Knox's preaching. It's also true that to an extent that sermons don't play the central role that they used to in Knox's time. And yet it is true, nevertheless, that as one man said, Knox was sermon possessed. And so therefore, when you look at his tracts and his letters and his correspondence with other people, that you have a sermonic nature to these other writings. And we must also remember that Knox was a man of his time. Our modern politically correct ears often exaggerate the apparent insensitivity of Knox's language. To a large extent, much of his language and style was endemic in his time. And so it's important to remember that context. Well, let us give you four characteristics of Knox's preaching. In the first place, the manner in which Knox preached the gospel is bound up with his high view of preaching. There is truth in Antonia Fraser's claim, Knox saw himself as a heaven-sent preacher. Indeed, he perceived all God's true preachers to be sent by God to proclaim his word. But the weight of such a calling was felt acutely by John Knox. After he received his first call to the ministry, we read these words that he abashed, burst forth in most abundant tears, and withdrew himself to his chamber. Such was the importance of preaching that the Scots Confession, of which Knox contributed a prominent part, states that the first mark of a true church is the true preaching of the Word of God. Also, despite the dearth of preachers in Scotland at the time, at one time, just Knox reckoned 12 men who could preach the gospel. Despite the dearth of true preachers in Scotland, the First Book of Discipline nevertheless affirms that, quote, the lack of able men shall not excuse us before God if by our consent unable men be placed over the flock of Christ, end quote. This profound sense of being called as God's herald gave Knox an authoritative and a convicting tone to his preaching. He was convinced that to faithfully fulfill his function as a preacher, he had not only to talk about religion, but to speak forth the very words of God. And so in a letter to the Commonalty of Scotland, he writes, quote, we require nothing of you, but that ye patiently will hear our doctrine, which is not ours, but is the doctrine of salvation revealed to the world by the only Son of God. That conviction permeated the preaching of John Knox. And it should also be noted that no small measure of his power in preaching is derived from the fact that the Word of God had become such a reality to him. He had felt the liberating force of the truth, and now he was intent on making others feel the same. He was indeed sermon possessed. And so his life, as much as his sermon, as much as his preaching, rather, was as much a sermon, his life as well as his words exemplified in the testimony of his close friend, Richard Bannatyne, who at his death said this: "In this manner departed this man of God, the light of Scotland, the comfort of the church within the same, the mirror of godliness, and pattern and example to all true ministers in purity of life, soundness in doctrine, and boldness in reproving of wickedness, one that cared not for the favor of men, how great soever they were." And certainly today, preaching needs to recover this sense of vocation and calling. The spirit of Knox is the same spirit as Jeremiah, who, though feeling his own insufficiency, would yet come to say that God's word was in his heart as a burning fire shut up within his bones, and now he was weary with forbearing and could not stay. It is then with this conviction that ministers proclaim with authority and conviction and without fear of man, "Thus saith the Lord." It's also a challenge to us as preachers to make sure that the word we proclaim and preach to others is first proclaimed and preached to ourselves. We need more sermon-possessed men whose ministry finds expression in the words of the psalmist, "I believed, therefore have I spoken." Knox's high view of preaching. But then secondly, we want to consider the apparent severe manner of his preaching. When you think of John Knox preaching, most people envisage something like the account that was given by James Melville, the young teenager at the time when he was listening to Knox preach at St. Andrews. Melville said, in the opening up of his text, Knox was moderate, the space of half an hour. But when he entered his application, he made me so shudder and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. Well, in Knox's own admission, his words were sharp. But this, you see, stemmed from the conviction that they are, as he says himself, they are not my words, but they are the threatening of the Almighty. Yet one writer says, he often uttered his admonitions with an acrimony and a vehemence more apt to irritate than to reclaim. This is evident, perhaps, in his interviews with Queen Mary. Queen Mary, it was said, could charm any man in Scotland with the exception of one. And Knox's first visit to Queen Mary, they're discussing the Roman Catholic Church, and Queen Mary says, "Well, my conscience, Mr. Knox, is perfectly clear. My conscience is free to worship in the Roman Catholic Church." "Conscience," said John Knox to her, "requireth knowledge, and right knowledge you have none." Other potentially unsettling words are found throughout his writing. In his appellation, he speaks of that pestilent generation of Antichrist, the damnable impiety of that man of sin, the whole rabble of papistical clergy, and so on. Well, if these words are considered somewhat severe or unloving, then the context, while not absolving Knox entirely from criticism, does provide a framework for better understanding his tone. This is the time when four men had been hung in Perth for not observing Lent. This is the time when a young mother had been drowned for not praying in Mary's name but in Jesus' name. And certainly Queen Mary was not exempt from strong words either. After her victory in Kinghorn, she exclaimed and taunted, "Where is now John Knox his God? My God is now stronger than his, even in Fife." And yet, it's still true that it was something more than the taunts and the jeers of the Queen, and yes, something even more than the murders of his fellow countrymen that motivated Knox. Ian Murray is pertinent when he writes here, quote, "Knox has been accused of narrow hate. There is truth in the charge. He passionately hated that which destroys souls. He hated the system which had blinded people to the necessity of faith and salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. Knox loved the souls of men. And it was from a burning desire to rescue them from the spiritual bondage that they were in that he thundered against idolatry. Rather than an abrasive style, it was chiefly the offense of the gospel that provoked the reaction. Knox would say to the Queen, 'Without the preaching place, I think few have occasion to be offended at me.'" And we must note in this regard then that the offense of the gospel must not be equated with preaching violence. Despite Knox's sometimes severe manner, preaching violence is an unjust charge. The contrary is true. Knox can be seen pleading for unity in the Church of England. "God forbid that we should damn all for false prophets and heretics that agree not with us in apparel and other opinions, who yet preach the substance of doctrine and salvation in Christ Jesus." In his treatise on prayer, he advises that what we ask of God ought to be profitable to ourselves and to others, and hurtful or dangerous to no man. And even though in his appellation he allows for the death penalty for those who promote idolatry, yet he emphatically states and repeats that the work of punishing false teachers belongs to the civil magistrate. And finally, in a tract on the entitled the Vindication of the Doctrine that the Sacrifice of Mass is Idolatry, he calls God to record, quote, "that neither profit to myself, hatred of any person or persons, nor affection or favor that I bear towards any private man causes me this day to speak as you have heard, but only the obedience which I owe unto God in the ministry, showing of his word and the common love which I bear to the salvation of all men." And so, in assessing the severe manner of Knox's preaching, we believe the words of Thomas McCree are accurate. He was stern, not savage, austere, not unfeeling, vehement, not vindictive. But if stern, austere, and vehement, then necessarily so, the response that the common people give after hearing the preaching of Knox bears testimony to this truth. They say, "If this is true, then we have been miserably deceived." Well, lessons for preachers today. Whatever we think of John Knox and his preaching, sharp words are sometimes necessary. 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove, rebuke, exhort. This is increasingly difficult in a day that is intolerant of such language. People want to hear now of a God of love who won't send anybody to hell. But error, and that's what Knox saw, error that masquerades as love is not love. Love warns. Love warns. The second lesson is that despite the need for sharp rebuke, this must be done in a loving manner. Rebuke is not antithetical to love, but if performed in the right spirit, is more of its essence. It is true that the gospel will cause offense to the natural man who does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But preachers do not want to cause offense unnecessarily by their words. Christ's admonition holds true. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, in the third place then, having looked at the high view Knox has of preaching, having looked at his severe manner, we now want to consider the gospel-oriented manner of his preaching. Certainly Knox strongly denounced sin, but he did not leave men in misery. Showing men their sin and misery had a purpose. In the words of McCree, sin and misery go together. And to sinners guilty, helpless, and miserable, the news of a free salvation has a marvelous attraction. For Knox, Jesus Christ was the only answer to sin. And here then is the reason he thundered against all sin, so that lost men would see Christ alone in the Scriptures. The theme of Christ alone is replete throughout his writing. He says in one letter, if you would be assured of a true and lively faith, then you must needs have Christ Jesus truly preached unto you. He says on his treatise on prayer, such as have called or call presently upon God by any other name than by Jesus Christ alone, do nothing regard God's will. And in one tract on the idolatry of Mass, he says, we are redeemed only by Christ's blood, which was once shed. We are so familiar, dear friends, with these truths that we so often take them for granted. But you think of the context here, a context where ignorant men were leading others blindly to destruction. Speaking of penance and speaking of good works and speaking of Mass as a way to salvation. It's a hopeless system, a system that deludes men. Here is Knox coming with Christ alone. And in preaching Christ to lost sinners, we notice that Knox has a remarkable simplicity of style. And this too stemmed from a love to them. A love that sought to avoid the complexity and the ambiguity of Rome. Blakey says, there is a correctness, a simplicity, and a power in the style of his more careful writings far beyond the level of his age. Knox would use the analogy of faith. If he came to one difficult passage, he would take his congregation to another to explain the difficult in light of what was more clearly revealed. Knox preached his way through Scripture in a consecutive manner with a burning desire that the people would come to know the Scriptures. And you, we can say, have known the Holy Scriptures from a child, the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. How we ought to value this precious heritage that is ours and not take it for granted. Knox's burning desire was that the Scriptures, the Word of God, would be burned into the minds of his hearers. Well, preaching today, these considerations teach us that the power of the gospel does not reside in the oratory or even the eloquence of the messenger, but in the simple and the clear explanation and proclamation of Jesus Christ as found in the Scriptures. There will always be a temptation to cater to the elite or to the elite of society. But Christ's love, and consequently the gospel preacher's love, demands that the word is preached clearly to edification. And you who hear the gospel preached clearly, you who hear it Lord's Day by Lord's Day, opened up, explained, proclaimed, urging you to hear it, to listen to it, to have it applied to yourself by faith, value that blessing, value that privilege. Take heed how you hear, that you would not be just a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. This is a precious legacy left to us. Then lastly, and in the fourth place, we consider the pastoral manner of Knox's preaching. Thomas McCree writes, "His powers of alarming the conscience and arousing the passions have been frequently mentioned. But he excelled also in opening up the consolations of the gospel and calming the breasts of those who were agitated with a sense of their sin." Due to his quarrels with Queen Mary and Queen Elizabeth and his book on the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women, Knox has often been accused of misogyny. But it is interesting that, as one historian observes, while Knox was called upon by men for help at times, those who sought his counsel most frequently were women. This is beautifully seen in his pastoral affection for his mother-in-law, a Mrs. Bowes. She had accepted the Reformed faith before meeting Knox, but she suffered from a lack of assurance and doubt. And Knox's exposition on the sixth psalm, which is entitled to her, provides a beautiful insight into Knox's tender and pastoral heart. He addresses her throughout as dear mother. He encourages her that God bears with our imperfection. He says, "Behold and consider, dear mother, what God has borne with his saints before. Will he not bear the same with you? Being most sorry for your imperfection, he cannot do otherwise." He shows her that all afflictions are calculated to the Christian's good, like a doctor's medicine. Pay attention and mark, dear mother, that all comes to us for our most singular profit. It is a medicine. And therefore, presently, it cannot be pleasing. But there's also an experiential realism about Knox and his counsel. He says, "Beloved mother, albeit your pains sometimes are so horrible that you find no release or comfort, neither in spirit nor body, yet if the heart can only sob to God, despair not. You shall obtain your heart's desire, and you are not destitute of faith." If the heart can only sob to God. In his exposition of Matthew 4, we also see loving pastoral care and instruction throughout. He comforts tempted believers that Christ has already won the battle. Your temptations and storms that do arise so suddenly argue and do witness that the seed which is sown is fallen in good ground, begins to take root, and shall by God's grace bring forth fruit abundantly in due season. He shows that in the midst of suffering and temptation, God still cares for them. "For neither yet," he says, "does it follow that God has cast away the cares of his creatures because he permits them to be molested and vexed for a time." In fighting temptation, he says, he directs them by Christ Jesus to repulse Satan and his assaults by the word of God. And he ends this sermon with a beautiful assurance of the believer's victory in Christ when he says that which lacks in us, His sufficiency does supply. For it is He that fights and overcomes for us. What a beautiful expression. That which lacks in us, do you feel that? That which lacks in us, His sufficiency doth supply. Well, here's a great lesson for preaching today. The Lord has left still an afflicted and a poor people that trust in His name. People who need encouragement, people who need the consolations of the gospel. The caricature of Knox as a hellfire and brimstone preacher is at best imbalanced. Stanford Reed's fairer description of Knox is a model worth following. He says, "Yet we can also see that while he could indeed blow his master's trumpet with a very loud noise, at other times, when dealing with doubting and uncertain souls, he could sound a much softer and sweeter note." And what a lesson this brings out for us today, the need for discriminatory preaching. Clearly, Knox did not hesitate to condemn sin. To the unrepentant, his words were sharp. But to the afflicted flock of Jesus Christ, he was very tender. Here's the challenge to find the biblical balance between reproving the hypocrite while comforting the doubting saint. Yet the encouragement to gospel preachers is that the same gospel that does the one also does the other. That when God's word goes forth, as God himself has said by Isaiah, the word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Well, in conclusion, Ian Murray's point here is incisive. All that has changed is the scenery and the actors. The struggle itself is the same. The history of the gospel in a bygone age, he says, ought to prompt, both to prompt us to our present duties and to charge us with hope. It's often lamented, and maybe this is what you feel tonight, that the time we live in is as bad as ever it has been, that the darkness is greater than it has ever been. I don't believe that's true. What was said in Corinth was said in Scotland and is said still. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And ultimately, in the words of Knox, this is what accounted for the change. God gave His Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. God gave His Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. That, my dear friends, is what we need. That is what will bring reformation. That is what will bring revival. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven to simple men in great abundance. Well, we have assessed the manner in which Knox preached the gospel. We've sought to draw lessons for today. The importance of such an assessment is evident in a day when so-called religious toleration seeks to eradicate all disagreeable speech, and when preaching has become a byword. Certainly at times, Knox's preaching was stern, austere, and vehement. But both the claims that he preached violence and that he could have preached the gospel more lovingly do not properly reflect his manner. We may sometimes question the language he uses, but what is obvious is that Knox was driven by love for the souls of men. His burning desire was that the gospel would be made known to the deluded men of Scotland, absolutely convinced that this was the only name, Jesus Christ, the only name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. And so we say in conclusion that when we consider the real manner of Knox's preaching, We say with Hugh Cartwright, the nearer we get to the real man and preacher, John Knox, the more we realize just how searching and humbling looking in such a mirror can be. And when considering the lessons for preaching today, we conclude by echoing Knox's own dying prayer, "Be merciful, O Lord, unto the kirk within this realm. Continue with it the light of thy evangel. Augment the number of true preachers." May it be so with us too. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, we beseech thee to remember us in our low estate, to pick us up as thou didst pick up thy church in time past, to give the gospel preachers of our own day the spirit of Knox and the reformers. Be with the ministers of this congregation. Be with the ministers of our denominations. Be with the ministers of the true ministers of our own age. Lord, give the spirit, we beseech thee, to simple men in great abundance, and give us reformation again. Take us to our homes in safety now, we pray, and pardon every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.